Had it not been for a hill called Mount Calvary, you'd be dismissed. You could go home, find something else to do, because you're not going to do anything anyway. Enjoy this futile time you have on earth, because eventually we're going to the dead. What an idea that Jesus came and died for our sins. Romans 4, 1 through 5. Romans 4, 1 through 5. We're going to look at this morning. We're going to talk about being justified by faith, and most importantly, we're going to talk about what type of faith God is looking for when He says that man is justified by faith. The world has many ideas of what faith is. We're going to talk about that a little this morning. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are God. And Father, it is the privilege of our lives to call you God, to worship you and to serve you. It is the joy of our hearts to open your word. Father, we're so thankful for your Holy Spirit who guides us into all truth. We thank you for your word that he inspired. Lord God, I pray that through it you would give us wisdom, yet through your word you would open our hearts and lay them bare before you and convict us of our sin. Lord God, that you would encourage us to walk in truth, that you would encourage us to walk in obedience, that you would mold us and shape us. Father, take your word and glorify yourself. We look forward to what you will show us this morning. We look forward to what you will teach us. We look forward to giving glory and honor to you. And Lord God, we look forward to the lost being saved. And Father, for you to grow your kingdom. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. It's in his name I pray. Amen. At the end of Romans 3, after going through quite a difficult ordeal about the lostness of man, Paul revealed a truth that I would say is the most foundational truth to the Christian faith. In Romans 3, 21 and 22, Paul wrote, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction." He said there is a way to be saved apart from being good enough to be saved, that is through faith in Jesus Christ, in which God will give you His very own righteousness. He will credit righteousness to your account. And of course, this comes after Paul had reminded us in Romans 3, 19 and 20, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin." And so Paul reminded us there in the middle part of Romans 3 that you can't be good enough to save yourself. There is no amount of commands of God. There are no works of the law that can ever make us acceptable to God. We become acceptable to God through faith in Jesus Christ. Justified by faith. When a man responds to God in faith, God responds to man with mercy. And it's not that you are saved by faith, you are saved by God. God is what saves you, but God responds to the faith of mankind and responds with His amazing grace, with His amazing mercy, so to save mankind. It says in Romans 3:24, "being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." Ephesians 2:8 puts them together, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." And so Paul has been pointing out to us very sternly here in the middle of chapter 3 that mankind will be saved when he places faith in Jesus Christ. And although he states it very directly, he's been hinting to this all throughout the book of Romans. He's been laying little tidbits of information about this all through the book. He said in Romans 1:5, "Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake." In Romans 1:8, he said, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the world." Romans 1:11 and 12, "For I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine." And in 1:17, For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. And so all throughout the book of Romans, Paul has never even hinted that you can be good enough to get to God. He's never even hinted that you need to obey the law better. He's never even hinted that you have to be a better person. All throughout Romans, he's laid this groundwork. It's by faith, it's by faith, it's by faith, it's by faith. And then last Sunday night, he gave us the clearest statement in the entire Bible about that. In Romans 3:28, it says this, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." It doesn't get any clearer than that. It doesn't get any more direct than that. We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And what Paul did there was not only give us a great theological foundation, but Paul also let us know one of the areas in which we're going to go to battle, didn't he? He let us know one of the areas in which we're about to have to fight. Notice what he said in those first three words in verse 28 of Romans 3. "For we maintain." In other words, he's saying, this is our stance. This is where we always stand. This is where we fight. This is where we will not back up. This is where we will not give in. This is where we will not retreat, run, or water it down in any instance. Now, in this life, you've probably heard the statement, and I've used it before myself, that in regard to some battles we fight, that is not a hill on which to die. There are many things like that, and the more I grow in the ministry, the more hills I find I'm not willing to die upon. I'm not going to die about music. I'm not going to die about the temperature in this room. There are the color of the carpet. There are a lot of hills I'm not going to die on. But you know what Paul was saying in Romans 3:28? That's a hill we'll die on. We maintain that man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. This is something, write it in stone, drive your stake in the ground and let it be known. We will not waver. This is a fact and we will stand for it. We maintain this truth if nothing else. And why would Paul say that except for the fact that I don't believe there's any more doctrine in Scripture that Satan would rather overturn than that one. I mean, if he can overturn the very core of salvation, then mankind's not going to be saved. If he can prove to mankind that he has to earn salvation, what happens? He never will. He'll be lost. If he can prove to mankind that you don't have to give God faith, man never will. And what will happen? You'll be lost. And so Satan attacks this from various angles. Two of the biggest enemies of the doctrine of justification by faith, we see them all the time. The first one, we're going to talk about it a little this morning, more so tonight, but the first one is legalism. It is a huge enemy of the doctrine of justification by faith. You say, well, what's legalism? Legalism adds to the requirements of faith. It is faith plus fill in the blank. You have to have faith in Jesus, plus you must also, you name it. And there have been jillions of them throughout the years. This is what Paul was fighting in the Galatian church because they had faith plus circumcision. You can't be saved unless you are faith in Jesus and you get circumcised. Then you'll be saved. Luther fought it. Remember, Luther's the one that came out of the Catholic church because Catholics thought you had to have penance and the sacraments and all these stuff. And they said faith plus these things. We fight it today. Faith plus church membership, plus baptism, plus church attendance, plus Bible reading. Put anything you want in the list. Faith plus anything, and then you'll be saved. That's legalism. And it is a very dangerous doctrine because it tells man that Jesus Christ is not enough in and of himself. He died on the cross, but that's not enough. You must also do this if you are to be saved. And it's deadly. And Paul fought it immensely. And you remember probably the Galatian church. Remember when Paul confronted Peter? Did it in public, he says in Galatians chapter 2, that I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. And you remember what Peter was doing? Peter was sitting on the floor with all the Gentiles, he and Barnabas, and they're having a grand old time with all these Gentiles because the Gentiles had been saved. And man, it's a good time. They're probably eating the Lord's Supper, I don't know, but they're having a great time of fellowship until it says men who came from James walked in. Now, if you're familiar with James, he was the half-brother of Jesus and the head honcho in the church at Jerusalem. He was the big wig. And when these men came in and said, we've come from James, Peter all of a sudden realizes, I'm eating with Gentiles. It doesn't look so good to be eating with Gentiles. So Peter gets up and he leaves the Gentiles and goes and sits with the Jews. Paul, the little Benny Rooster, can't take it. Paul looks at Peter and basically says, you are clearly in the wrong, Peter. And look at what he says, Galatians 2, 15 and 16. We are Jews by nature, and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. He said, Peter, what you're doing in action is undermining the doctrine of justification by faith. You have just spelled out to all these Gentiles that it's still better to be a Jew, that it's still better to be under the law, that it's still better to be circumcised. You never said it, but you got up and left, and that was the message you just sent to all these Gentiles. And that's why Paul was so livid. That's why he was angry. Because what Peter was doing was undermining this pinnacle, this value, foundational thought that man is only saved by faith in Jesus Christ. Legalism attacks that truth. It adds to faith. But there's another enemy. We're going to talk about legalism more tonight. But there's another enemy to justification by faith, and that is the flip side of it. That's liberalism. Now, what does liberalism do? It takes away from the requirement of faith. Liberalism sounds really good, and I want you to know it sounds good, and it's smooth off the tongue. They will coin phrases like, only believe, only faith, and that's true, isn't it? It is only believe, it is only faith, but you know what liberalism does? It lessens what real faith is. It begins to water down what true faith in Jesus Christ is. And it minimizes the faith that God is looking for into some sort of sentimental, easy believism, some sort of intellectual agreement. And it dumbs faith down to a level that is really not faith. Now, they call it faith, but it's really not. And in liberalism, we find this group of people like Jesus spoke of in Matthew 7 who say, Lord, Lord, but you don't do what I say. You say you believe, but I see no emblance, no resemblance of faith in your life at all. In short, a liberal is one who, if they didn't say they believed, you wouldn't be able to tell it anywhere at all because you never see any evidence of faith at all. So a legalist adds to the requirement of faith, but a liberal dumbs down the requirement of faith. Both miss it completely. Both are enemies of it. What did Joshua and Moses both tell the Old Testament tribe? Do not stray to the right or to the left. Satan doesn't care if he pushes you off as a legalist or throws you down the path of a liberal, just so long as you miss this key component that mankind is justified by true saving faith in Jesus Christ. And by the way, there is a faith less than God is looking for. You say, really? You say, is there really a faith that I can have that is not acceptable to God? Well, let me read James 2:19. You believe that God is one, you do well, the demons also believe and shudder. Now, are they saved? No. In fact, hell was created for Satan and his demons. Demons are not saved. They believe. You think demons know that Jesus is God? I promise you, they know it like nobody knows that Jesus is God. When he died upon the cross and dropped into prison, as Peter tells us, and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, they knew beyond the shadow of a doubt this Jesus is God. You think Satan knows that Jesus is the Savior of the world? Absolutely. And so all of a sudden we know it is far more than agreeing, isn't it? It's far more than being convinced, isn't it? There is something about saving faith in God that is bigger than just having an intellectual agreement with a fact. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. What does this true saving faith look like? Now, we're going to start out in Romans, but we're really not going to stay there very long. We'll get into it more tonight. But there are two things in these five verses in Romans I want to show you, and then we're going to go elsewhere. The first thing I want you to see in Romans 4 is, number one, an example of faith. An example of faith. And this is verses 1 through 3. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, we're not going to talk about this aspect this morning, but just in case you don't come back tonight, I want you to know the main theme of those three verses, and that is righteousness was credited to Abraham, not earned by Abraham. And so we're not going to stay there, but in case you don't make it back tonight, know that's the main point here. And what Paul is really doing, though, is lifting up a man for us to all examine, and this man's name is Abraham. Romans chapter 4 is all about justification by faith. We're going to be here a while. And Romans 4 is all about Abraham. He links the two together. We're going to talk about Abraham and faith throughout all of Romans chapter 4. So what we're going to do this morning is take a brief look at this man named Abraham, because what the Bible says, that if Abraham could save himself by his works, then he would have something to boast about, right? If he was good enough to save himself, then Abraham would boast. But what did it say at the end of verse 2? but not before God. In other words, Abraham wasn't good enough. Verse 3, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. What we see about Abraham is that he believed God, and God gave him, through grace, justification or righteousness. That's the key component of Abraham's life. So what I want to do now is go back to the book of Genesis, and I want to take you through a brief character sketch of the life of Abraham. And I want you to see how God worked in Abraham's life so that you and I can understand what true faith looks like. What it means when God says, I want you to have faith, even in some portions of Scripture, faith is the same kind as Abraham. This faith that God looked at and said, that's enough, here's righteousness. This faith that Abraham presented to God and God said, I'll save you, I want you to see what that faith looks like. So everybody, please turn back with me to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, and we're going to work through really quickly the life of Abraham. And if you wanted to work through Abraham's life, you can break it into five sections that deal with how God is dealing with Abraham, how God is working in Abraham's life. The first one we're going to look at is really encompassed in Genesis chapter 12, and that is the plowing of Abraham's heart. The plowing of Abraham's heart. You say, plowing? What are you talking about, preacher? Well, every farmer in here knows before you throw seed on the ground, what had you better do? Get the ground ready for the seed, right? You don't just throw the seed out there. If that happens, like the parable of the soils, you have some hardened soil that Satan comes along and takes the seed away, right? So you first plow the soil, and you make it soft and pliable so that that seed can sink into the soil and bear root and grow up and produce fruit. And this is what God does in the hearts of all people. I firmly believe, I see it in my life, I see it in people's lives all the time, that before mankind comes to God for salvation, God begins to work on a heart and begins to plow that heart, getting it ready for the seed. This might be God beginning to reveal conviction of sin to a person and revealing how bad they need a Savior. It may be God revealing His great truths, His great promises. It may be the doctrine of Jesus. Certainly it is hearing the gospel. The writer of Hebrews says it is a tasting of the heavenly gifts. It says this in Hebrews 6, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted, they didn't eat it fully, but they got a taste of the heavenly gift, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Everybody in here likes to go through Sam's. You know why? Because Sam's will give you free food. They cook this food in the microwave, and it's some kind of chicken that you can't reproduce at home no matter how hard you try, but it's a taste test. And I always loved to go to Sam's as a kid because you could taste this food. Well, God does that to people when He's trying to draw them to salvation. He gives them taste test of His greatness, of His glory. He lets them understand His word. He lets them see His working in other believers' lives. They're not saved, but He gives them this ability to taste how good it would be. And what that is God preparing that heart for that moment when God reaches forward and calls that person to be saved. He is preparing the soil for the seed, and that's what God is doing for Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Abraham is not saved in Genesis 12. You know how I know? He doesn't believe until when? Genesis 15, when he believes in the Lord, and that's when God credits it to him as righteousness. So we're dealing with pre-saved Abraham, but what God is doing is plowing on Abraham's heart. And you see this begin in Genesis 12, 1 through 4. It really begins in 11, but we'll see it in 12, 1 through 4. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he had departed from Haran. Now that's very simple, similar to when we present the gospel to a person. If you'll surrender your life to the Lord God, He will bless you. You'll get eternal life. You'll get His Holy Spirit. That's similar to what God is doing for Abraham. He is plowing his heart, showing him the benefits of being saved. And obviously at this point, Abraham is giving a small measure of faith. I don't want you to think he's not, because he is. In fact, Hebrews 11 verse 8 says, by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed, by going out to a place which he was to receive for inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Now, we don't know why Abraham listened to the Lord's instruction. We don't know what he thought he was going to get out of it, except for the fact that this God revealed himself to Abraham and said, hey, if you'll trust me, I'll bless you. And Abraham was curious enough to say, okay, I'm still listening. You keep telling me what you want to tell me, and I'm still listening to you. I'm not just going to shun you right now. Continue to work in my life. But don't get the idea that Abraham was a finished product here. In Genesis 11, he told Abraham to leave his father's house and go to a new land. But what did he do in Genesis 11? He took his father-in-law with him. He took his cousins with him. And that cost him about 6 years in Haran because he had to wait for his father-in-law to die. But when his father-in-law dies, God tells him again, now, Abraham, go to a land that I'll show you. Only this time he still doesn't obey perfectly because who does he take with him? Lot. He takes Lot with him this time, and that even causes a bit of a rift later in the relationship. But Abraham is halfway going, and then we see he's still not getting it right. Look at verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. So Abram's still not fully trusting God, because when he gets to Canaan and a famine shows up, he's supposed to be in Canaan, but where does Abraham go? Egypt. And that gets him in trouble, remember, because that's where he passes his wife off as his sister, and Pharaoh nearly sleeps with Sarah and ruins the whole thing right there, okay? So we understand that while Abraham is somewhat responding, he hasn't closed the door to God, he's not fully there yet. But we see that there is this plowing of Abraham's heart where God is kind of revealing himself to Abraham and trying to get Abraham to understand what it means to live for him. So that's the first section of Abraham's life. He is the plowing of Abraham's heart. Now let's look at the second section of Abraham's life. And we're going to call it the pruning of Abraham's heart. The pruning of Abraham's heart. Now this happens in our life. This is chapters 13 and 14, by the way. And this happens in life once God reveals himself to you and you say, okay, God, tell me more. God then begins to explain to you what it takes to follow him. He begins to show you, well, this part of your life will not work. This will have to change. This is what I'll give you if you'll follow me. But it's a more intensified type of idea where God really begins to show you what it's going to mean to follow him. And you can see this in Genesis 13 where Abraham begins to show a little bit of a deeper interest in God. Genesis 13, 3 and 4. He went on his journeys from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly, and there Abraham called on the name of the Lord. So now Abraham's decided he's going to search out God a little bit, right? He's going to find out a little bit more about this God. Well, God begins to reveal some great things to him. Look at down at verse 14 of Genesis 13. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you. Now, you see what's happening. Abraham says, all right, God, you've contacted me. I'm a little interested. God begins to reveal more of his plan, more of himself to Abraham. And if you want an analogy, this is kind of like a dating relationship, okay? When you have a young man and a young woman and they're interested in one another and they spend time with one another and they're feeling each other out. They haven't yet made that commitment. They haven't yet entered covenant, but they're really starting to test and taste one another out. That's what's going on here in Abraham's life. And it's obvious that Abraham is interested because if you read 13 and 14, you'll know that Lot has since gone to Sodom. Sodom has been attacked by three kings. Abraham goes and delivers Lot, but when he gets the spoil, where does Abraham take the tithe? To God's priest. It says this in Genesis 14, 18 through 20. Look at that. 14, 18 through 20. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. He gave him a tenth of all. So what you've seen thus far in Abraham's life is God breaks into the scene and says, Abraham, I've got great plans for you if you will follow me. Abraham doesn't close the door, but he doesn't exactly follow God either. And then Abraham begins to say, God, I am kind of interested in you. Show me more about yourself. Show me who you are. And God says, all right, this is who I am. I'll give you all this land that you'll see, and your descendants will be like the sand of the seashore. And Abraham's kind of buying into it because eventually he takes and gives God a tithe of his plunder, meaning I am interested in sacrificing this world for what you have to offer. That's what he's saying. So now we've set the stage. Then comes the critical point that Paul's talking about. Number three, the third section in Abraham's life, is the pardoning of Abraham's sin. The pardoning of Abraham's sin. And this is found in Genesis chapter 15. It is that moment in life when after having heard the gospel possibly, understood that you're a sinner, desiring the things of God, that you then cry out to God for salvation and God responds by saving. And this is what happens to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. Look at verses 1 through 6. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless? Notice Abraham still filling him out. And the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said, since you have given me no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this man will not be your heir, but one will come forth from your own body. He shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And here it is. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Right there, Abraham gets saved. He places faith in the Lord, and the Lord gives Abraham righteousness. Now, if you're a legalist, you need to notice, what did Abraham do? Nothing. He didn't give God some act of obedience. He didn't fulfill some command. All Abraham did, according to Scripture, was believe in God. So that blows the legalism argument, right? Abraham believed and God gave him righteousness. But what I want to continue and look on now is, now we know that Abraham had faith, but really, what was this faith of Abraham? What did Abraham really give God that God was so motivated to give Abraham righteousness? So I want to continue in Abraham's life and see, was Abraham's belief here just some kind of sentimental intellectual exercise where Abraham just said, oh, okay, yeah, sure, I believe you're God. And God said, well, that's enough. Here, you're righteous. Was that what it was? Or was it something deeper than that? Well, let's continue in Abraham's life and look and see what this faith of Abraham really did look like. So the fourth thing I want you to see is the perfecting of Abraham's faith. The perfecting of Abraham's faith. And this really encompasses the longest section of Scripture here. Because what God's going to begin to do is take this faith that Abraham gave him and begin through experiences in life to perfect it, to grow him, to make him stronger, to make him better. And what he's really doing is going to show Abraham the deficiencies in his faith and fill in the holes, if you want to see it as such. And this is what begins to take place. Abraham begins to grow. Now, if you look at chapter 16, this is 16 through 21, by the way. Chapter 16, 1 through 6, Abraham starts his new Christian life in really bad fashion. God has told him, I will bring an heir from your own body and bless you through it. But what's Abraham do? He blows it. Look at what it says in Genesis 16, 1 through 6. Now Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. Now, you get the idea at this point that Abraham's gotten a little impatient, right? God, you told me I'd have an heir from my own body, but Sarah, she can't have kids. I'm not having any kids. God, where's the promise? Where are you, God? What are you doing? So Abraham takes matters into his own hands. Verse 2, so Sarah said to Abram, now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Now that's a lie right there. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarah. After Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarah took Hagar, the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. He went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. And Sarah said to Abram, may the wrong done me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me. But Abram said to Sarah, behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight. So Sarah treated her harshly, and she fled from his presence. Now Abraham has started off this Christian walk in really poor fashion. He failed to trust God. He failed to have patience in God. He goes in, he conceives with Hagar, and by the way, this is where the Arab nation came from, and they've been fighting since that day, and they still fight today. It was a major thorn in the side right here, okay, that we had come up because Abraham wasn't trusting God correctly. But after seeing that Abraham makes the mistake, God still reiterates the promise to Abraham. Look at chapter 17, 1 through 8. God's going to make the promise again, and this is huge, I think. Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. There's a little bit of a rebuke there in there. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now, you talk about God responding in generous fashion to Abraham. Abraham just blew it, and God said, Abraham, listen to me. I'm going to give you a son. I am going to bless you. I will give you descendants. I will give you this land. I will bless you. Listen to me. Trust me. So he's kind of called Abraham on his blunder there. And so God then tells Abraham this. But then for the first time, God gives Abraham his first set of requirements. And in 17:9 through 14, and we're not going to read that, but God tells Abraham, I want you to be circumcised. And this is where it comes from. This as well is also key in our study for those who think you have to be circumcised to be saved. When was Abraham saved? 15. When does God tell him to be circumcised? 17. You get the timeline here? So we're still throwing legalism out the window. And then God reveals even more to Abraham. And this, really catch this, because this is going to prove to be a pinnacle in Abraham's life. Genesis 17, 15 through 22, God reveals more to Abraham. Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Now that's huge right there, isn't it? Because she's barren. Then I will bless her, and she will be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. Now that's huge. But then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. But God said, and look how emphatic he is, no, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year. When he finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Now, notice what happened there. God is not finished revealing to Abraham. He says, Abraham, here's the promise. Through Sarah, you're going to have a son. You're going to call him Isaac, and that's where I'll bless you. And Abraham blows it again. What does he say this time? Lord, that's not possible. Let Ishmael, this is the prayer that brings about the Arab prominence. This is the prayer that brings about the Muslim dominance that goes on in the world. All because Abraham says, no, God, please bless Ishmael. Abraham prayed it, and what did God say? I have heard you, so I'll also make a great nation out of him. Thanks a lot, Abraham. This is what we're dealing with today, thanks to that prayer. But you see where Abraham has blown it again. He's still not trusting God, but God is emphatic. Your heir will come from Sarah. His name will be Isaac, and through Isaac, I will multiply your descendants. That is emphatic on God's part. And then, of course, at the end of chapter 17, Abraham gets circumcised. But then in chapter 18, we get the promise again. 18:9 through 14. Look at this. Genesis 18:9 through 14. Then they said to him, this is when the angelic visitors, and really one of them is the Lord, shows up to Abraham. Where is Sarah your wife? And he said, there in the tent. He said, I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah your wife will have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. Sarah was past childbearing. Now Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I've become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. That's pretty emphatic right there from God, isn't it? This is going to happen. You shouldn't have laughed, Abraham. Sarah shouldn't have laughed. I'm going to do it. You can write it in stone. I will bless you with a son. Now, what we learn from Abraham, though, is despite that God has still blessed him, God has never wavered, God has been emphatic about his son, Abraham still has some major growing to do. He's still blowing it. Look at Genesis chapter 20. And 18 and 19, if you're wondering what's going on there, that's Sodom and Gomorrah when God destroys them. And then chapter 20, look at what Abraham does, verses 1 through 3. He's still not quite there. Now, Abraham's saved, but he's still blowing it. Genesis 20, 1 through 3. Now Abraham journeyed from there, his land, from there toward the land of the Negev and settled between Kadesh and Shur. Then he sojourned in Gerar. Abraham said of Sarah his wife, she is my sister. That sound familiar? So Abimelech, the king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman you have taken, for she is married." Now Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, will you slay a nation even though blameless?" So what we have now is Abraham still blowing it. In fact, this is really the work of Satan. God has been emphatic. Sarah will bring your son, and through him I'll bless the nation. So what's Satan trying to do? Get Sarah pregnant by another man. That's what he's trying to do. And Abraham is falling right in place with it. Abimelech takes her, but God not only warns Abimelech, but you get the idea here that God's also supernaturally intervening, where if Abimelech had wanted to sleep with this woman, he wasn't going to be able to anyway. Look at the end of chapter 20, verses 17 and 18. Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech. I don't know what God did to Abimelech, but he was not going to sleep with Sarah. God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maids so that they bore children, for the Lord had closed fast all the wombs of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. So now, let's set the stage. Abraham and God felt one another out in a sense. Abraham came to God with faith. God justified Abraham. But since he's been saved, it is fair to say Abraham has been anything but consistent, right? I mean, he's been up and down to say the least, hadn't he? This guy has not just gone through the roof with perfection by any measure. I mean, he is up and down to say the least. But then something very pivotal happens. Genesis 21, 1 through 7. Then the Lord took note of Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, "God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me." And she said, "Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age." What happened right there? God comes through, doesn't he? Everything God said would happen, happened. And I want you to know something. This was the pivotal point in Abraham's life, and it is in ours as well. We come to God in faith, and then all of a sudden, God reveals that He is true to everything He said. And when God shows up and begins to cash in on the promises, what does it do for you? It grows your faith. God tells us in Matthew chapter 6, "Don't worry about what you'll eat or what you'll put on for clothing. I provide for the birds of the air. Won't I provide for you?" And then we go through this time in life when money's tight and there's no provision, and we're like Abraham, up and down, and all of a sudden God shows up and says, "Here," and He provides. What's that do for your faith? Wow, God does provide. He is the God that He says. And all these times, maybe it's protection thing, maybe it's a how to raise your children thing, I don't know, but all these areas in life, when God shows up and does what He says, it strengthens your faith immensely. And that's what's happened for Abraham here. His faith is strengthened, and I'll tell you why we know that. From this point on, you will not see Abraham waver again. You know what the next thing he does? In Genesis 21, 8 through 21, we're not going to read it, but in 8 through 21, Abraham sends Ishmael away. Whoa. Now, why was Ishmael with Abraham all this time? Because in the back of Abraham's mind, you get the idea he still doubted that Isaac was ever coming. So he's holding on to Ishmael. But when Isaac shows up, what's he do? "Ishmael, you can go. You can leave." He sends Ishmael away. Not only that, but other people begin to notice in Abraham's life that there is something amazing about him. Look at verse 22 of Genesis 21. Now it came about at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham saying, "God is with you in all that you do." So however Abraham's living, other people can see it. They recognize it. And we also see that Abraham now is trusting God with everything. Look down at verse 33 of Genesis 21. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree at Beersheba, and there he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. So Abraham now has really, when God showed up to Abraham and did what he said, Abraham's faith really got strengthened, and now he's really walking true. But now we're going to show you the final and most important attribute of Abraham's life, and this is called the proving of Abraham's faith. The proving of Abraham's faith. Look at chapter 22. If you start reading in chapter 22, you're going to get your theology on God all messed up. You can't start in 22. That's why we started in 12. But 22 is a very pivotal picture. Look at 22, verses 1 and 2. "Now it came about that after these things that God tested Abraham," he's proving him, "and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Take now your son, your only son, whom you love.'" That's his life, that's his lineage, and that's his love right there. "Your son, your only son, whom you love. And go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. And Think about this for a second. We always look at it from a father-son perspective. But has not God been emphatic all this time that I'm going to give you a son named Isaac and he's going to be your inheritance? He's going to be your blessing. In fact, you've already sent Ishmael away, and now all of a sudden God says, give him back. Give back Isaac. Kill Isaac. I mean, this is really, really big. Aside from a father-son type thing, this is monstrous. And we think, God, why would you do that? But notice, it doesn't faze Abraham in the least. Look at 3 through 5. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey and I and the lad will go over there and we will worship and return to you. Now we may think it's strange. God didn't, and apparently Abraham didn't, because Abraham immediately leaves. He takes the boy, he takes some wood, and off he goes to the mountain. I'm going to go and kill my son. Abraham is dead set against it. And now the question we ask, why do you suppose that Abraham was so willing to do this? They don't tell us here, but the writer of Hebrews does in Hebrews 11:19. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. And you say, well, that's pretty bold, Abraham. You really thought that you could go ahead and kill your son because God would raise him back from the dead? Why would you think that, Abraham? Well, had Abraham not tried every argument in the world to not trust in Isaac? Had he not tried every argument in the world to get Ishmael to work? Had God not emphatically over and over and over and over and over, despite the fact that you're old, despite the fact that Sarah's barren, it's gonna happen through Isaac? All that we see now, Abraham just believed him. He just believed it was gonna happen. Even if I kill Isaac, I don't know, but this God who can do anything says it's going to happen, so it's going to happen. And Abraham's faith, and we know Abraham believes it. Look at Genesis 22, 6 through 8. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? That would have been a fun question to answer. Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. And then, of course, Abraham reveals his faith in verses 9 and 10. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Now, I'd say that's quite a difference from the man that went into Hagar just a few chapters earlier, isn't it? I mean, this is a guy that is not doubting God at all. This is a guy that has the kind of faith that God is looking for. And then we see that Abraham's faith is proved. Look at 11 through 14. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. That's Jehovah Jireh, by the way. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. When Carrie and I went this summer to Glorietta on vacation, it was the Sunday that Chad Stubblefield preached for y'all. We went to church in First Baptist Santa Fe. And the preacher preached this Genesis 22 and had some real problems with it. It made me so mad I came home and preached to Carrie all afternoon. But he was talking about this aspect that how in the world could God test Abraham again? His question was, when is enough enough? That's what he said. I'm thinking, man, I don't know if I ought to hit you with a hymnal or what. But we get down to this verse 12, when it says that God says, for now I know that you fear God. And this preacher said, now you know? Now you know? And he kind of raises his hands like, what's up, God? Hadn't Abraham done enough? How can now you finally know that Abraham loves you and will serve you? Well, let me ask you this. How come Abraham's faith was still a bit of a mystery until this point? Have you thought about this as we've been going through Abraham's life? Up until now, up until this day, you and I, although God knows he's saved and God has justified him, you and I, by looking at his faith, have some serious questions about Abraham, don't we? Because the guy's not just top notch here. How come it wasn't until this point that God knew, that we know, that Abraham was the real deal? Up until now, all Abraham had done was receive. Up until now, all he had done was receive things from God. Listen to the promises of God, receive heirs from God, receive all these things. But what happened here? It's the first time that Abraham stepped out and exercised that he believed that God was going to do it. You see that? It's when Abraham stepped up and sacrificed for God for the first time, when Abraham put his own lineage on the line. Up until now, it hadn't really cost Abraham all that much. But this is the first point that Abraham steps up and shows that, God, my faith is real. There is no doubt in our minds at this point, Abraham's faith is real. Abraham's faith is what God is looking for. And obviously, it is not some intellectual exercise, is it? You don't lay your son on the altar to kill him if it's just some kind of intellectual exercise. Abraham believed God would do what he said, didn't he? Now, here's what I want you to see. We are justified by faith. Not some watered down, sissified faith that's just an intellectual belief like the demons have. Our faith that God is looking for is the faith like Abraham had. Now note this. Was Abraham's faith perfect? No. I mean, we spent several chapters seeing that Abraham's faith was not perfect. But Abraham's faith was real. And there's a difference. There are people in this life that try to go through this life to pretend they have a perfect confession of God, but their faith is not real. Their faith never stands. They never trust God at the expense of their own lives. They never trust God at the expense of their own eternities. Abraham was taking his eternity, his lineage, all of his promises, everything that he hoped to attain, he was putting it on the back of Isaac and saying, God, I'm going to give this up for you because I believe that you can give it back. Now, is that not what God's asking of us? Take everything we hope to attain, everything we want, everything we've ever done well, all our dreams, our future, our hope, this eternal life in heaven, take it all, bind it on the back of Jesus, His Son, and say, God, I'm giving it all to you because I believe that you can give it back. That's what faith is. It's not perfect. Abraham was not perfect by any stretch of the imagination. He had difficulties and God was continually building his faith and growing his faith and drawing him closer and closer. But what we learn about Abraham is although his faith wasn't perfect, his faith was real. That's the example of faith. He stepped out and really, really, truly trusted God. It wasn't just lip service. It wasn't just something he sang. It wasn't just a card he signed. Abraham signed the dotted line with his actions. He really did trust God. Now that's the example of faith. Turn back to Romans and we're going to wrap this up. Romans chapter 4. That was the example of faith. Romans chapter 4. I want to show you the second part of this sermon here. First was the example of faith. That was Romans 4, 1 through 3. Number 2 is the effects of faith. The effects of faith. This is verses 4 and 5. If you and I give God this faith that Abraham had, 4 and 5, here's what happens. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. Here it is. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. This is what I want you to understand this morning. Paul said in Romans 3:28, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law." You do not add anything to faith. Faith is all God wants. But the faith God wants is real. It's not just some mental exercise. It's not just some right answer on a test. It's not just something that somebody taught you. It is real. It is when you really place all on the back of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's when you really place everything you hoped and wanted to become and you lay it on Him and say, I believe that if I give it up here, you can give it back. If I forsake my life now, you will give me life eternal. That's what we're talking about. It's not perfect, but it's real. And the Bible says if we do that, God will give us the same righteousness He gave Abraham. And so the question I have for you this morning is simple. Do you have the faith of Abraham? Abraham wasn't perfect. So I'm not asking you, are you perfect? I'm not asking you if you never messed up. Have you ever failed God? That's not what I'm asking. Abraham did. I have. What I'm asking is, do you have the faith of Abraham that is a real faith? It says this in Romans 4:16. For this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And you say, well, I think I have the faith of Abraham. Well, it really boils down. Suppose God showed up to you in your own Genesis chapter 22 and decided to test you and find out if your faith was really real. Could it pass the test? That's the idea. I know you've messed up. I know I've messed up. None of us are perfect. Neither was Abraham. That's not what God was looking for. He was looking for real faith. And when the rubber meets the road and God says, now, you don't see how it could possibly work. It's humanly impossible for it to work. But God asks the question, is there anything too difficult for me? Is there anything I can't do? And you say, God, I believe there's not. And so I place it all on your back and I will trust you and I will exercise my faith. That's the idea. We live in the day today where we do everything but exercise faith. We write statements of doctrine. We sing songs about how we believe and how much we love God. And yet we continually pull ourselves back in our own little turtle shell and our own little security blanket. We have trouble trusting God with money. Instead, we do exactly opposite of what Jesus said. We store up for ourselves treasures on earth, treasures for a rainy day. So when things get tough, I won't have to trust God. We do it with health. We do it with family. We do it with all sorts of things in life. We continually position ourselves where we'll never have a Genesis chapter 22, where God will never say, I know you don't see how it's going to happen, but I'm asking you to step anyway, and if you will, I'll catch you. We constantly do this in America. We call it security, but what it really is a lack of faith, where we constantly put ourselves where we never have to trust God. But what I want to know is your faith, is my faith, more than just some intellectual exercise where I can answer the questions? But if God showed up today and said, Rory, I want to know, would you be willing to give everything you've tried to attain back? Would you give it all up? Would you say, there's no possible way for me to go forward? Would you give it all up in hope, in belief that I can give it back to you? That's really what happened when our Savior died on the cross, wasn't it? He took it all. We put it on his back and we watched him nail him to a cross and we watched him put him in a tomb and we all waited for 3 days. Why do you think they wept? We waited because we put it all on his back. We said, you can do it all. We're placing all our hopes, all our future on you. Our eternal life is on you, and now they take you off the cross and put you in the grave. But what was our hope? That we'll place it on you in hope that you can give it back. And what did he do 3 days later? He stepped out of the grave. He showed up with the promise. He showed up with the ability to give back what we gave to him, and that is life itself. That's the idea. God doesn't want you to do something great. God doesn't want you to have all the right answers. God's not asking you to have, at this point in your life, been totally perfect, never wavering. What God is asking you to do is trust him. Walk in faith, in the kind of faith that could prove it if need be. It says this in Hebrews 11:6, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. You think Abraham believed that God was real? Sure. You think Abraham believed that God rewarded those who sought him? Absolutely. You don't do what Abraham did if you don't believe that. So that's my question for you. Do you have real faith? Ever been exercised? Ever been proven? Is your faith real? That's what he wants. And if you'll give him that faith, the Bible says you will be saved. Let's pray. Father, you are God. We thank you for the way you bless and guide us. We thank you for your word, for your truth. We thank you for Jesus. And Lord God, we're so thankful that man is not justified by works of the law, because you said it yourself, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. There's no way to be saved in that manner. But Lord God, we thank you for your son Jesus, who made a way for us to be saved. Lord, I pray in this place today that you would call us to faith in your Son. And Lord God, if need be, test our faith and show us what a great and glorious and awesome God you are. And prove us. Father God, I just pray that when that test comes about and when the time to be proven is upon us, that we will reveal our faith is real. And we would trust you even when we don't see the end and even when we don't understand. But that our faith in the Lord Jesus is so real that it would indeed carry us to eternity. Lord God, lead these in this place that do not know you to give their faith to you. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand. We come to a time of response. It's a time of invitation. Very simply, all this is if God is drawing your heart, if you're in that time of that courting relationship when God's been revealing a little bit of himself to you and you've been saying, God, I would like to hear a little more. And you've been like Abraham was, just kind of teetering with God. And all of a sudden, God comes to the point where he says, now today, will you trust me? And at this moment, will you, like Abraham did, come up to God and believe him and let it be credited to you as righteousness? That's what we're here for this morning. If God's drawing you, you come. We're going to sing. You respond.